Well, good to be with you again today. Drive was fun. On that side of the mountain, it's cloudy and rainy, and on this side of the mountain, it's sunny and bright. Temperature's about the same, but that's the way it is. Next week, I'll be back, maybe my last Sunday. I'm not sure. Maybe I'll be back up here sometime again. But next week, we'll celebrate Christmas. I'll wear my Christmas tie. By the way, I got a new tie this week. In my evening class, I have six girls that play soccer, and they gave me a Christmas tie that said, from the soccer girls. It even has a little button you push on it, and it plays Jingle Bells. So I wore it once. I told them I'd wear it once. We'll talk a little bit more, talk more about Christmas next week when get into this week we'll come back to Peter. But thinking about Christmas, it's Christmas is always a fun time for a lot of us, and things on other times for those who have lost loved ones and things. And it's a time when they're alone and they miss people, and especially I think this week of all those families back east at just absolute tragedy, and Christmas will never be the same for them again. Those of you who've raised children or are in the process of raising children, you can just put yourself in their place and thinking you're sending your kindergartner off to school and safe place to be, and just a terrible, terrible tragedy. And it's hard to explain why there's suffering in the world like that and things, and people will ask questions, could God prevent it? And there's quite, God could have prevented sin initially. He created Adam and Eve not capable of committing sin. But I think we have to remember we live in because of that sin. I'm not going to get into why God allowed sin too much, other than it does give God an opportunity to bring glory and honor to himself and in terms of his creation, as he forgives and has provided salvation. But I think also we have to think about what we do live in a cursed world today. And I just want to remind you that when Jesus cast, allowed the demons to go into the pigs, Jesus didn't destroy the pigs. The devil, the demons destroyed the pigs. Jesus was just permitted them to go into the animals, and it shows us what the devil would do if he was in control of everything. He would destroy everything. And I think that's what we have. We live in this cursed world, and some terrible things do happen. And we have to turn to the only one who can grant eternal salvation. And from the young man's standpoint who committed these horrendous crimes, I feel some sorrow. Although I think that he, in other ways, it's hard to feel sorry for someone that does this. But the Bible says that those who do such terrible things to children are going to have face even the worst punishment in hell, and there will be a punishment that comes upon him. But for those families that have lost, I'd just like to take a moment and just offer some prayer for them this morning as we begin our service. Our Father, we do just come before you today, and there are families who are really suffering more than we know, immediate families, extended families, even those who friends of those families, And we just pray for them now that during this time of grief that you will bring comfort through your Holy Spirit, through the Word, through the Gospel. For those people that do not know Jesus as a personal Savior, we pray that rather than turn from God in anger, that they would turn to the only Savior of the world, especially this time of year, and pray that you would bring them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. There are so many ways, as Paul says in Romans, we don't even know what to pray for in these circumstances in every instance. But we do pray that the Spirit of God will pray along with us, and who prays according to the will of God, and will pray those things for those things that are actually needed and necessary in the lives of each of these people. And we commit this to you along with the message from the Word of God this morning. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we look at church, and we're talking about suffering, or I'm going to talk a little about suffering here in 1 Peter as I look at this. And not just so much the kind that I just spoke of, but the kinds that Christians face and have faced. Jesus said, if you love me, you're going to suffer, because the world hated me, and you'll suffer in the way that I suffered. And Peter talks in this epistle about sufferings. He starts off the letter, or just a few verses in the letter, he says, in talking about our salvation, we rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. And the if necessary is not so much in Greek construction here, is not so much the idea, well, maybe yes, maybe no. We could almost translate it, since it is necessary from God's perspective, it is necessary for His plan, for His purpose, for our lives, that He perfect us and He bring us to a place and prepares us for the salvation that lies ahead of us. And life isn't always easy. We live in a country where we don't really face physical suffering for our faith as much as other places. I often remind students, and I talk about my colleague, Dr. Daniel Wong, who grew up in China, and Daniel's in his early 50s now, and so this happened about 45 years ago. He was about 6 years old when this took place, but he was in his family, were starting house churches. His mother, when she passed away recently, they said that she and her husband started over 30 house churches in China, and they were thrown in jail at times, persecuted. Dr. Wong said that their parents were thrown into jail, and the family, the children, were hoping that the neighbors would help them out, and instead of helping them out, they came over and beat them up. Later, the soldiers and others came to their home on a different occasion and wanted to deny their faith. His brother, who was 10 years old, would not deny his faith, and Daniel watched as they beat him so severely that 10 days later he died. And so things happen, and there's other places in the world where these kinds of things go on. In our country, we don't always suffer in that way, but we do suffer from various slanders and things like that that go on. A number of years ago, just some of the things that have taken place, and there are more recent things that we could look at, but Rosie O'Donnell, of course, talked about not too many years ago about Christianity was as threatening to the world as radical Islam. And people cheered her as she said it. In Washington Post a few years ago, one of the writers, Michael Weisskopf, described the followers of Jerry Falwell when he was still alive, and Pat Robertson as largely poor, uneducated, and easy to command. And even though none of us attend their churches, they're talking about people who believe in the Scriptures just like we do. Bryant Gumbel, way back in 2000 on the early show on CBS, was interviewing a man named Robert Knight. He was from the Family Research Council, of course, a Christian organization. And Robert Knight was defending the Boy Scouts for not allowing homosexuals to be scout leaders. And, of course, Bryant Gumbel, thinking the mic was off, uttered that Knight was a blankety-blank idiot. And you could fill in the blank. It was about the worst thing you could think of. And another time, another CBS producer, Roxanne Russell, called Christian activist and then presidential candidate Gary Bauer is a little nut from the Christian group. Christians have been called the American Taliban by one reporter in Florida. Another as evangelical loonies and way out there wackos. St. Petersburg Time columnist in Florida, Robert Bloomer, wrote that the Christian right is trying in Taliban ways to inject religion into our public schools and operations of government. And, on the NPR, the National Public Radio, David Kassenbaum seemed to imply that Traditional Values Coalition was a terrorist organization that inflicted anthrax reports or attacks on our nation's capital and things like this. And, you know, we get all kinds of these things. And a lot of what was happening as Peter was writing this letter, and we read about where it was written to, Pontus, Galatia, it's some of those areas that I'm going to in a couple of weeks on our trip. But primarily those areas that where Paul had written the letter of Galatians to, these people weren't facing the same kinds of things they were facing in Rome. In Rome at that time, this is about the time Nero burned Rome and was accusing the Christians of doing that, and he began his persecution of Christians and even taking the lives of Christians. It wasn't that severe of persecution going on in Asia Minor at this point, but certainly they were being slandered and they were under attack. And as we look at 1 Peter, we can see some of those things. As I mentioned in verse 6, he says, "In this, for a little while, if necessary, since it is necessary, you have been distressed with various trials." We go along in a little bit later, and we see some of the things that that are mentioned about these trials that go along in verse 12 of chapter 2. He talks to them about keeping their behavior excellent, even though they have been slandered as evildoers. And as he goes on, we go on down and continue to go in this, and it says that they have been slandered, and we can see that in the next few verses in chapters 13 or verses 13 through 20 of chapter 2. In chapter 3, he talks about the fact if anyone should harm you, and the idea is if they will harm you, and if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness. In chapter 4, it talks about the fact that they have been, don't be surprised that people malign you in chapter 4 and verse 4. In verse 12 of that chapter, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal which comes upon you. I think that implies that they've been slandered, but worse things are going to happen to them in the future. Don't be surprised when all of that happens. And at the end of chapter 4, he says, "Therefore, those who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator." So the suffering is here. And finally, we get down to verse 10 of chapter 5. As he closes the book, he closes it with the same thought that he started it. He says at the beginning, as I said, if necessary, for a little while you're distressed by various trials. He closes his book. He says, after you have suffered a little while. That is, that the little while he's talking about is our lifetime. And he says, the God of grace who called you into his eternal glory will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. That's not that things are necessarily going to get better on this side of heaven. That's when we get there. We will have an eternal future. We will be perfected. We will be established. That's what we have to look forward to. But time on this earth is not necessarily going to be that great for us. And we shouldn't really be surprised at this. As a matter of fact, as I said, Jesus said that we believed in Him and we loved Him, the world hated Him, it's going to hate us as well. Paul also talked about that in the Epistle of Colossians. He says in verse 24 of chapter 1, he says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. In my flesh I do share on behalf of His, Christ's body, which is the church, filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions." Now, what does Paul mean when he says he's filling up what are lacking in the sufferings of Christ? Well, he cannot be talking that we're adding something to what we need to be saved. Jesus said on the cross, he says, it's finished, it's done, all of that work was accomplished. What Paul is talking about here is, and this was approximately 60 AD, 60, some 30 years, give or take a few years, from Christ's death. If Jesus had still been alive 30 years after, still alive, they still would have been persecuting him. They would not have gotten it right. And Paul says, as a member of Christ's body, his spiritual body, we now are filling up what Jesus would be getting if he were still alive. It still would be persecuting. And I'd like to suggest to you, if Jesus were still alive today, almost 2,000 years after his death, the world still would not have gotten it right. They still would be persecuting him. And all that we're getting right now in terms of these slanders are the things that Jesus would be getting. We're filling up as his spiritual body what he would be getting in his physical body if he were still alive. And I think that's what Peter is talking about in this letter. When I was in Frenchtown and pastoring, I used to remind our church and try to get them to think about it more seriously. In fact, I would look across the street at a cult, a Mormon church over there, and it always amazed me that they were sometimes more zealous for their cause, the wrong cause, than we were for the true gospel of Jesus Christ. I would remind them that those people over there looked at their calling in Frenchtown as a mission. And it was the wrong mission, but nevertheless they looked at it this way. Far too often, even though I had a lot of great people in the church, far too often our people looked at our church almost like a social club. And I think that's a danger. Because God has not called us to a social club, he's called us to a mission. And this is what I believe Peter is talking about. Now remember, as we look at 1 Peter, what we had talked about before, that Peter initially starts out in the first 12 verses talking about that tremendous hope that we have that lies before us in the future. We have a salvation. We have eternity lying ahead of us, being in the presence of God, in the presence of Jesus Christ. And it is an amazing hope that we have. But privilege does not come without responsibility. And Peter, as we talked about the last few times I've been here and in chapter 1, verse 13, up to chapter 2 and verse 9, he talks about what is our responsibility to God in light of that. And we have, you know, it has to do with living a life because God has changed us. We're to be like the Holy One who called us. It has to do with our collective group as a body of Christ where we worship God, and these are responsibilities that we have. But it goes beyond that. How do we live in a world before unbelievers? And that's really what Peter is coming to in chapter 2 and verse 11. How do we live before unbelievers? In the first part of this, and the part that I'm going to pretty much be dealing with today, how do we live in light of people that God will eventually bring to Jesus Christ through and because of our lifestyle? Now, we don't do it. The Holy Spirit does it, but he uses us. We have the privilege of being used in this regard. And the part that I won't get into is in the second part, starts in chapter 3, is how do we live before a group of people who are unbelievers who will never come to Christ? In other words, they are never going to have an excuse as they stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Well, I would have been a Christian if this person had done this or this. You know, this Christian had done this. We are to live in a certain way, in a way that gives no excuse to anyone else that they can deny the faith, the coming to Jesus Christ. And so this morning I want to talk a little bit about, you know, how are we to live in light of the fact that we've been chosen by the God of the ages, the God of the universe, to carry out a plan that has eternal consequences. And I believe this is what we're talking about when we come to 1 Peter. Now, again, we've been called by God because there is a purpose here. And God has a plan. And God talks about that plan, and it relates back to the fact that he called us, and it's a sovereign God that called us to salvation. And I'd like to suggest to you that it's more than when we're called to salvation, even though we are called with this tremendous eternal hope that lies before us, we're not just here to see how much we can endure before we go to heaven, and let's just get through this, and eventually we'll be with God. We're part of something greater here. God has called us something greater than what we are, and there's something that he has and a plan for us. I am always impressed that it's a verse that people don't, you know, they oftentimes just skip over and they don't really think about. But it's back in Acts chapter 13 and verse 36, And Paul's talking about David. And he says, "For David, after he served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay." Now, you look at that verse and you probably read it over and you say, what does that have to do with anything? Well, what it has to do from my standpoint, it says that David was called by God for a specific purpose. After he served the purpose of God in his own generation, when he served God's purpose, God took him home. And that's not, you know, falling asleep and dying for a believer, for David, is not something, oh, well, you know, boy, that's good. God used him and took him home. No, God took him home, and there's all kinds of rewards. There's all the blessings of heaven. You know, he's back where he's up there where he should be. He fell asleep. He was laid among his fathers, underwent decay. He's talking about the resurrection of Christ, and one of these days David will be resurrected. There's that hope. But right now he's absent from the Lord, or absent from the body, present with the Lord. But it was after he served the purpose of God. And I think we need to realize, as long as we are on this earth, we're serving the purpose of God. Now, sometimes you wonder, what in the world is the purpose of God at certain points? A few weeks ago, someone was talking about John Walvoord, the former president of Dallas Seminary, who lived to be in his 90s. And the last two or three years of his life were really difficult. And I guess Dr. Walvoord said to someone at that point, he says, "I never realized dying was so hard or would be so hard." I may have said this before, but R.C. Sproul said once, he says, "I'm not afraid of death, I'm afraid of dying." but you know, the process, but those last few years, what is it? We just recently had a celebration for the homegoing of Dr. May's wife who teaches there at the college. He's in the music department. And Nita Mays had been in horrible pain and suffering for a number of years. Started with a foot surgery that went bad in 1980, and everything just got worse and worse. And in the last few years, she hasn't even been able to get out of the house very often, just very seldom, and almost in constant pain. And yet, this lady was such a prayer warrior that there was, especially music majors, there wasn't one music major at that college that wasn't being prayed for almost daily by Dr. May or by Mrs. Mays. And even a couple of weeks ago, when Majesty was here, that's probably about the first time Majesty has gone out without the prayers of Mrs. Mays, because the Lord had taken her home. And just a tremendous prayer warrior, that even though in spite of her pain, God left her here and for a purpose. And so there's something, as long as we are here for a purpose. And I think that's what Peter is talking about. Now we go through this, and I don't want to go back and preach a message that I preached when I in the first week I was here, but I want to go back by way of reminder and just look at the sovereign call of God as we look at this. And we do have to realize that God's call to salvation is a sovereign call. You know, we read that verse back in Matthew, "Many are called and few are chosen," and we just get the idea that, oh yeah, everybody's called, but there's a few chosen. The call goes out to everyone. Do you ever realize that that verse is almost by itself in the Bible in terms of call being used as a general call? Call is almost always used as an effectual call to salvation that you don't refuse. For instance, Paul in Romans chapter 8 says, "For whom he foreknew, he predestined," that's before eternity passed, "and whom he predestined, he called. And, you know, and whom he called, he justified." Everybody that gets called gets justified in that call. And eventually everybody's glorified. And so as you go along, that's the way call is used. And we can look at the call of God in 1 Peter, verse 15, chapter 1. but like the Holy One who called you. He's talking to believers. Every one of these people were called. And so they're all believers at this point, like the Holy One who called you. The next time Peter uses it is over in chapter 2 in verse 9. You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, people for God's own possession, so you may proclaim the excellencies. Talked about that last week. As a church, we worship. Proclaiming the excellencies is praising the virtues and the attributes of God, all of those things, who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Go down a little bit farther to verse 21. For this purpose, for you have been called for this purpose. And it's not just suffering. Here, I'll talk more about it later. It's not simply suffering they're called to. It's for the call. We've been called to salvation for a purpose, to live before the unsaved world in a way that would bring them, that God could bring them the saving knowledge of Christ. In chapter 3 and verse 9, he says, we're not to return evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing, for you were called to salvation for this purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. And even all the way over to chapter 5, and I read this, talked about this verse earlier, after you've suffered for a little while, the God of grace who called you into His eternal glory. And he uses the word the same way in 2 Peter. So we've been called to God to salvation. Now, Peter does talk about our personal responsibility. He talks about obedience. And I think I've talked about this before. Obedience in 1 Peter is always obedience to obey the gospel. It's faith. It's not just keeping a bunch of rules. In verse 22 of chapter 1 of 1 Peter, he says, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls. That's obedience to the truth is believing. And so when he goes back and he starts this and uses it the first time back in verse 2, where he talks about according to the foreknowledge to obey Jesus Christ means to obey Him in faith, to come to a saving knowledge by obedience of faith. At this point, we can look at verse 14, where he says, "As obedient children," it's not just obeying; it's obedient. These are believing children. These are children of obedience is literally what it is. It's children of faith. That's what he's talking about. And we see this in the contrast, because when Peter uses the word disobedience, it's not believing. Chapter 2 and verse 8, he says that, talking about unbelievers, that Jesus to them is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, for they stumble because they are disobedient to the word. They don't believe. They don't believe what God has said. Chapter 3 and verse 1, he says, he's talking to wives here who are married to unbelievers. And he says that they live in such a way that if any of them are disobedient to the word, in other words, they haven't come to saving faith, they may be won without a word. And the idea is come to saving faith. Again, chapter 4 and verse 17, for the time of judgment, it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. It begins with us first. What will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? So in Peter, when he talks about obedience, he's talking about answering that call, but answering it in faith. There is that responsibility. But when we go to the rest of Scripture, it's interesting that even the faith that we have is really given to us by God as a gift. Now, I realize and I know that when you came to saving faith in Christ and when I came to saving faith, we didn't understand all that. We just thought, hey, I'm believing. But behind the scenes, the Holy Spirit was doing a work. He was doing a work in our hearts, not just bringing us to a place of conviction, but even bringing us to a place, granting us the ability to believe. When Paul talks about salvation in Ephesians chapter 2, He's not just saying that that faith is the gift of God. He's saying the entire process of salvation, everything involved with salvation is a gift of God. The work of Christ, the faith that he gives us, the sanctification of the Spirit, everything that's involved in salvation is a gift of God. Jesus is inasmuch said that in chapter 6 of John in two different places. In verse 44, he says, "No man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." And we assume that the Father uses the Holy Spirit to do that, but Jesus spoke of the Father here. And later on, verse 65, same chapter, he says, "For this reason I have said to you, no one can come to me unless it is granted to him from the Father." So God is the one, it's God's sovereignty that it's at work here. Now, we talked about the fact earlier, a few weeks ago, that Peter, in verse 1 of 1 Peter, talks about these people as being chosen. They're chosen aliens. They're saved by God to live in a certain place, just like you are chosen. You're an alien, not because you're from another country, at least an earthly country. Our citizenship is in heaven. We live here on earth. And we, you know, even though we have certain responsibilities to the United States where we live here, ultimately we're citizens of heaven. Paul says that in Philippians chapter 3. And so we've been chosen by God. And Paul again talked about that in Ephesians. "Blessed be the God of our Father, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him," in Christ, "before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." Peter talks about foreknowledge. And again, foreknowledge, as I said a few weeks ago, is not God looking down through time and saying, "Oh yeah, good thing he did that, that's part of my plan." If we did that, we'd be the one determining God's plan. Actually, Peter described in Acts chapter 2 what he meant by foreknowledge. He says, this man, Jesus, delivered up by the predeterminate plan and foreknowledge of God. The Greek construction there is that this is two words describing the same thing. We call it a hendiadys, one idea through two words. Predetermined plan, foreknowledge, in the Greek construction here is speaking of the same thing. So it has to do with God's plan, and he says, "You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death," talking about Jesus. Paul says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined." I mentioned that verse before. So foreknowledge here is not just God looking down through time as a fortune teller. It's God determining something's going to happen. In verse 2, we also see that it was done by the work of Christ. Obey Jesus, that is, come to faith by Jesus, and be sprinkled with his blood. And, of course, we can go to Hebrews and see that they're talking about the Old Testament, but the sprinkling of blood has to do with the cleansing, the entire cleansing process of our sins by Jesus Christ. And so all of this is involved. The work of the Holy Spirit is here in verse 2. The sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. When we come to Christ, even positionally we're set apart. He's not talking so much about what's going on in our lives right now as much as what happened at salvation. The whole thing has to do with the work of God. And God is sovereign in all of this. And so Peter is saying to us at this point, as we look at this, he says, we've been called of God. It's part of God's plan, but it's more than just looking to the future. Yes, we do have a tremendous future, but God has called us to be part of something. And he has a purpose for us right now. And this is what Peter is going to go on and talk about, because his sovereign purpose involves our commitment to this divine purpose. What is God's purpose? Now, I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, I believe that the reason that we are here is not simply to live for our own purposes and look to the future. In fact, the only thing I think I said, the only thing we can do better here that we can't do as well in heaven is evangelize. There's not going to be any unbelievers up there. And when you look at God's sovereign purpose in 1 Peter, there's two things that God wants us to do in particular. He'll probably do some other things as well. But one thing the church is to do as a group is to worship him. In verse 9, we talked about that a couple of weeks ago of chapter 2. And the second thing, as we come to verse 11 and following, is evangelize. And it's not just talking about going out and be like Billy Graham and preach and get up there and the Bible says and talking about this. There is it's a lifestyle. What Peter is talking about here is lifestyle evangelism. Now, it is necessary to share the gospel verbally. I'm not saying that isn't necessary, but that's not Peter's emphasis here. Peter's emphasis is we live in such a way that people will want to have what we have. Now, not everybody's going to come to that conclusion, but the Holy Spirit will bring a lot of people. He'll work in people's lives because of the way that we live. I had a friend years ago who was really good at sharing the gospel as far as verbally was concerned, but his lifestyle was a mess and no one would have wanted what he had. I don't know if he ever led anybody to the Lord, even though he would share with them verbally. And Peter is saying here, he says, I want you to live in such a way that people will look at what you have and they want what you have. And even if they don't want it, they'll never have an excuse as we would go on to the rest of this. Look at verse 11 and 12. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers. Again, that's the way he started out. You're not citizens of heaven. You're not citizens of the earth. You're citizens of heaven. And as citizens of heaven and as aliens and strangers here, I want you to live the way that would please the king in heaven. And he says, I want you to abstain from fleshly lusts that wage war against the soul. Now, I could go into a whole lot on that verse, preach a whole message in that verse all by itself. But really, when you get down to it, what it's saying is our main battle, even though the devil is a tremendous foe, and we shouldn't underestimate him, but he has lost the battle, our main problem comes from the flesh. James talks about that. Read James chapter 4. That's where the war, that's where the battle is. And so he says, I want you to abstain. You know, one of the things that we read in Romans in chapter 6 is before we were saved, people sometimes say, oh, I'm free. I can do whatever I want. You guys have to do what, you know, you have to live by the book. No, they're not free. They're sold under slaves to sin. And Paul said in Romans 6 that Jesus died that the body of sin, and I think, you know, there's different interpretations, but I think it's the body that's controlled by sin might be rendered inoperative. We still have this flesh, but we're not controlled by the flesh anymore. We can say no, but we know from Galatians 5, we know from Romans that this battle goes on. And Peter says here, he says, I urge you to abstain from these fleshly lusts that wage war against the soul. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, we can win that battle. But he says, why do we do this among other things? That we could say there's other things as well. He says, you keep your behavior among the Gentiles, that is unbelievers, excellent, so that in the thing they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now that's a big verse. First of all, Gentiles in Scripture sometimes is in contrast to the Jew. You're a Jew or you're a Gentile. At other times, though, Gentile is used in contrast to believer, if, you know, it's believer and unbeliever. That's the way Peter is using it here. And he says here that these people, these unbelievers, in this case, are people who are slandering you. You know, It's strange in some ways. You know, it's hard to live around really good people at times. Unbelievers would never be happy in heaven because the thing, you know, there's just too many people that bring conviction. And that's the way. Sometimes when we're in the Gospels, I ask them, can you imagine what it would be like to grow up with Jesus. Never do anything wrong. Now, I can almost understand, even though it's not an excuse, I can almost understand why his brothers never became believers. Because parents, being imperfect as we are, I can just hear it, and somebody, Joseph and Mary, saying to James and Judas and Joseph and Simon and the sisters, when they did something, why do you do this? Jesus never does that. And it's just, you know, if you're in the presence of unbelievers or presence of somebody more righteous than you are, there's only two ways to do it. You either got to straighten up your life, maybe three ways. You can get out, get away from them. You can get your life better, you know, bring your life and make it a little bit better and, so you know, sort of get even. Or you try to start attacking them and start tearing them down and bringing them down to your level. And that's what these people are doing at this point. Now, in terms of the church, let's face it. There are things we can be criticized about. There's no one in this room, including me, that can't say at some time or another we haven't been a little bit hypocritical in our lives. We all know it's true. I'm not asking for personal confessions today. We're not going to take testimonies. But we all know it's true. There are things that unbelievers could look at us and say, you know, that wasn't right, that wasn't good, and they can criticize us. But you know, even if we were as perfect as Jesus, they still would be slandering us. And in this passage, what Peter is saying is if they slander you, let's make the slander really slander for things that aren't true than for things that are true. He says, I want you to keep your behavior excellent so that any slander you get is false slander. It's for the wrong reasons. He says, this is what I want it to be. But so that because of your deeds as they observe them may glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, what's the day of visitation? There's two possibilities here. One is that he's talking about the return of Christ. And the other is, it's the time when the Holy Spirit will come visit them with the gospel and they will come to a saving knowledge of Christ. Now, I think the latter is the case. I think in this instance, he's talking about when the Spirit will visit them and the Spirit will use our testimony, our lifestyle to bring people to a saving knowledge of Christ. Part of the reason that I believe this is when it talks about the return of Christ in this book, and it does talk about it, it usually talks about the revelation of Jesus, the revelation of his glory and so forth. We saw that back in verse 13, that you know, the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus, when he gets to the end of this section in chapter 4, he talks about the revelation of Jesus, and so I think that that's what he talks about when he's talking about the return of the return of Christ. He doesn't use this term. But even if this is the return of Christ and not a special visitation, the lesson is still the same. Because unbelievers at the return of Christ are not going to glorify Jesus. I mean, when we look at the book of Revelation, they're going to be fighting him in a battle. They're going to be fighting. You know, unbelievers are going to fight and all the way to the end. They're not going to glorify Jesus. So the only way that these people are going to glorify Jesus at his return are going to be if they're brought to Christ before that time. And so whether it's the end of his return, Jesus' return here, or it's a visitation of the Holy Spirit, the point is the same, is that they have to come to Christ and God is going to use us to bring him to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's the point. We're to live in such a way that the Holy Spirit can use us and use our lives to bring people to a saving knowledge of Christ. Now, as we look at this and we go down through this passage, he gives three examples of how this is to work out. One is the way that we live before human government. Second, and our response to it. The second one has to do with slaves and masters, and probably today it would be employers and employees by application that we would be talking about. And the third is family, husbands and wives. Now, in all of these things, as we look at this, It has to do with people coming. The main emphasis has to do with people coming to Christ. How is God going to use us to bring people to a saving knowledge of Christ? And so the first thing he does is he says, submit yourselves to for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether a king or whether those who are appointed by the king. This is how do we live in such a way? People at that time were accusing Christians of wanting to falsely accusing them of wanting to overthrow the government and you know Jesus is the king and we're going to get rid of this Nero and we're going to that was the charge of the Jews. That were the charges of other people around the Roman Empire at that time. That was the charge of Nero in Rome as he was burning Christians at the stake and doing other things to them at this point in time. And so here they probably were being accused as well. In verse 12, they were being slandered as evildoers. He says, if you live in such a way, such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. What is it? How do you silence the ignorance? Unbelievers, as we go on in this book, aren't silenced. The only way they get silenced is if they come to a saving knowledge of Christ. And foolish men, fool in a Bible is someone who says that there is no God and denies the existence of God or denies or lives as if there is no God. And so if you silence the ignorance of foolish men, you got to make them so they're not foolish anymore. They're believers. And so the purpose in this passage is that you live in a way that they cannot really honestly accuse you of being anti-government and so forth. You live in such a way that you do honor the government. You live in a law-abiding way. In our case, we obey the speed limits. We obey the law. We do what God wants us to do. We should be patriotic citizens. And eventually, anybody that would accuse us of this, the Holy Spirit can use this to bring people to a saving knowledge of Christ. So he says, act as free men. You're free in Christ, but do not use this freedom in Christ as a covering for evil, but use it as a bond slave of God. How does a slave, bond slave of God live? He honors government. So he says, he goes on, honor all people, or really just says honor all, and then the next three describes how you honor all. You love the brotherhood, your fellow believers, you fear God, and you honor the king. You honor government. So that's number one. Then number two, he comes to slaves and masters. This is another interesting one at this point. Because, again, we don't have slavery today, and no one wants slavery today. At least in this country. There are slaves in some third world countries around the world. I can't think of anything worse than being owned by someone other than God, other than Jesus Christ. But that was the case here. Over 50% of the Roman Empire were slaves at this time. You walk down the streets, probably almost everybody you would see was a slave because the free people would be sending the slaves out to do their bidding. They wouldn't be on the streets. And so there were all kinds of slaves at this time. And it wasn't racial, it was economic. You wouldn't be able to tell who a slave was by race and because it was economic. And people, because of the Romans and their victories in war and things and bringing people back, really started with Caesar, Julius Caesar. The middle class was driven out. They had to sell themselves into slavery eventually. And so this was the problem that they faced. And so he says, he's talking to the servants here. And he says, how do we win your masters to Christ? How do we win other people to Christ? He says, be submissive with all respect. Now the word, the first time I preached on this, I mentioned this. The word respect isn't respect of masters. The word literally says be submissive to your masters in all fear. Not in fear of the masters, in fear of God. In fear of God behavior. He starts off and it follows through from chapter 1, follows through. This is the idea here. Why would you be submissive to a ridiculous master who is lording it over you? He's not good and gentle, but he's unreasonable. Why would you do that? Because God wants you to do it. This is part of the plan of God. And he says, but also to those who are unreasonable. By the way, the word master here is not... the word, normal word for Lord. It's a word we get our word despot from. So you can get the idea of what he's talking about. And he goes on in verse 19 and he says, "For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly." Now, that's interesting because, you know, the word "this finds," you notice if your version is like mine, "finds" is in italics, it's not in the text. And this is favor, and the word "favor" is the word "grace." It's the word charis in Greek, it's the word "grace." This finds grace, this finds favor. You know, in this passage, as we go through this, it's interesting that the emphasis isn't that we suffer and we will eventually, and if we suffer unjustly, we will eventually get a reward in heaven. I think that's in chapter 5. I think that's the case in 5, when chapter 5, verse 10. But in this passage, it has to do with evangelism. So what is it talking about when it says this finds grace, if for the sake of conscience? I think, looking at this text and looking at this passage, it's not so much that we get the grace, but the other person gets the grace of God. It gives God an opportunity of working through grace. Besides, if grace means unmerited favor, if somehow we, through suffering, earn this and earn something in heaven, it's not grace. We get a reward for what we've done. I believe what Peter is saying here is, if this is an opportunity for God to give his grace and save people, it opens up the opportunity for God to do work through us. Now, it's grace in the sense for us that we are able to be used by God in this case, but if this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. And then he goes on to say, "For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience?" And that word for credit is also interesting because the word literally means fame or report. And it doesn't really mean reward. It means, you know, what kind of report is there? You know, it's the idea that what that other person, what people would see and what kind of, what they would hear and what kind of report would go out among other unbelievers if you endure harsh treatments with patience. And again, he says, "But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor." This is an opportunity for grace with God. I believe that in this section, in talking about this, in verses 18 through 20, it's an evangelistic section, just as verse 13 through 17 is, and it just as chapter 3, 1 through 6 is, which I'll look at in just a moment. But if we work on our jobs, we should do our jobs as unto the Lord. You know, if you're simply doing a job for a paycheck, you're never going to do the job as well as if you're doing it as unto the Lord. And so this is what, you know, this is what Peter says the way people should live. And then he goes on to chapter 3. And he's talking about husbands and wives here, and particularly the wife, because she's living with an unbelieving husband, at least in this context. And he says, "Wives, be submissive to your husbands, even if any of them are disobedient to the word." Why? "That they may be won without a word by the behavior of the wives. As they observe your chaste," and that simply means your moral, your good behavior, "and respectful behavior." And again, respectful is your in fear of God, in fear behavior, in fear of God behavior. "As they observe this, they'll be one without a word." The Holy Spirit will be able to, they'll want what you have. And then he goes on and describes what the kind of behavior they're to have. You know, it's not really what's on the outside that counts, it's what's on the inside that counts. And that's where real inner beauty is. That's what's going to, the Holy Spirit's going to be used to bring this person to Christ. Now, these are just three examples of how God will work through our lives in various situations. Peter probably could have gone on and given a half a dozen more. But three's enough. The point is, no matter what kind of situation we're living in, no matter what the environment is, we are called upon as saved people to live before God with a purpose. Not just to worship Him, that's part of it. That was back in the last chapter, or earlier in the chapter 2. But to live in such a way that the Spirit of God can bring and will use us to bring people to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now, again, we have to realize we're part of the plan of God. We've been called for this purpose. And we're really, this God, sovereign call includes Christians in the fulfillment of His purpose. I think it's really interesting the way Peter's done this. I looked at this before, mentioned this before. But in the middle of each section, Peter uses Jesus as the example. And in this section, he does the same thing. And he says, "For you have been called," in verse 21, "for this purpose." And it's not simply suffering that we've been called for this purpose. It's the purpose of living in such a way that the Holy Spirit can bring people to Christ, no matter how adverse the circumstances are. And we can see this as we go on in the rest of this verse, in verse 21 of chapter 2. "Since Christ also suffered for you, leaving an example for you to follow in His steps." So, why, you know, we have to ask ourselves the question, why did God send Jesus? Well, He sent Jesus to save us. And obviously, Jesus accomplished what He wanted to accomplish. I often think when I'm reading this passage about people I've counseled, and they say, "Well, it won't work." And I'll say, "Well, have you tried this?" And give them a biblical advice. "No, I haven't tried it. It won't work." And I'm thinking here is some people will say, "No, it'll never work. You know, I can live any way I want, but it's not going to help God. It won't work." Did it work for Jesus? That's what God says here. He says He committed no sin, no deceit found in His mouth, and while being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, kept on entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. Even Jesus entrusted Himself to the Father. And He bore our sins on the cross. He came with a purpose that He might die and on the cross, that we might die and live righteously, live to righteousness. By wounds we were healed, because we were continually straying like sheep, but now You've returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. So Jesus accomplished the purpose of God when He came, and we're called upon to accomplish the purpose of God in our lives as the spiritual body of Christ. Now, at this time when we're thinking about Christmas, you know, it's more than a baby that's sitting in a manger, lying in a manger someplace. It was the purpose of God that God came into the world, live a perfect life as a human being, die on the cross, accomplish His purpose, and He has given us the privilege, the grace of being part of that purpose and carrying out that purpose. And we will continue, like David, to carry out that purpose as long as we are living, at least we're supposed to. And when that purpose is accomplished, that God has used us for His glory in the way that He wants, He'll take us home and He'll give us the reward. And that's what we look forward to. At this time of Christmas, it's really an opportunity to think about not just giving each other presents. That's important. I'm not going to knock giving presents. I'm giving presents. I'll get presents. We'll all do that. But that's not really the most important part. We see a very special thing happening in the purpose and plan of God. Jesus coming into this world, God in human flesh. And we as believers have the opportunity, to, as His spiritual body, to continue to be used by God through the work of the Holy Spirit to accomplish that purpose, and we will continue to do so until He comes back. It's a tremendous responsibility, but it's a tremendous privilege that God has given to each one of us. Well, I got a lot more I could say, but I've already gone over time, so I better quit. And I won't forget the praise band today. Father, we do ask Your blessing as we look at this passage and we consider this point, the points of the what Peter has to say to us. Thank you that you have given us this privilege of being a part in accomplishing your plan and your purpose for this age right now here in Bakersfield, California. We pray that we will live in such a way that you will bring many people to a saving knowledge of Christ as they observe our behavior. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.